So, all right, we're in Revelation 12. We're going to try to finish up, although there's just some beautiful stuff tonight in a war. Some beautiful stuff in a war. We're in Revelation 12. And as we get to thinking about it, you know, it's interesting as you look throughout Revelation, we hear a lot and see a lot about the martyrs and martyrdom as well. And we're seeing some more tonight. And as we think about that and we think about this war in heaven, I'm going to start off with this question. What does it take to stop you in anything? What does it take to stop us? Because I think a key to that question is it shows us our limits. You know, in America, we really haven't had to think about this as much as some of these other places. But if you think of the different places around this world, in fact, even now, Christianity is still one of the most persecuted, or if not the most persecuted, belief in the world. And I think this is something that we're going to increasingly going to have to deal with, is what is it going to take to stop us? How far are we willing to go for our faith? And what are we willing to do for our faith? And in this great, great battle, we started here in chapter 12. We're seeing the spiritual warfare. We're seeing the dragon and the woman and the war against the people of God. And it makes us have to just stop and think, you know, what is it going to take to stop us? When would we recant? When would we give up our practice? When would we give up our belief? If they made worship illegal tomorrow, would you be in church next Sunday? And I have no doubt about you guys because y'all are here. For some people, all it takes is a rainstorm on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning to stop them. And that, to me, is the fearful thing, is that if soft things are already stopping believers, what's going to happen when it gets worse?
I don't think a lot of people think that they're going to stop. They just think, well, I won't go this week, but I'm not really going to quit going to church until it becomes a habit.
And I think a lot of that is we have equated going to church with being the church. And now, I say that understanding that going to church is a part of being the church, but it's not the whole thing. We assemble and we gather because we are the church. The church is a local, assembled body of believers. But it's not the end all. It's a discipline towards the greater good of loving God and obeying Him and walking in Him. And so we have gotten to the point where it's very easy for us to assimilate our spiritual maturity with attendance, versus attendance helps build spiritual maturity. It helps grow that. And beyond, you know, attendance stopping us, what does it take to stop us from our daily relationship with the Lord and daily growing with Him? What does it take to stop us from our prayer life? What does it take to stop us from putting God's Word in our heart and in our life? You got something, Victor? You look like you got something.
Brewing?
Uh-huh.
If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no stopping.
You know, if you look at our work ethics in this country nowadays, it's pretty poor.
Hmm.
Where does laziness come into all this?
Oh.
Discipline?
Well, think about what brings on laziness. It's selfishness. It's the love of self over anything. Laziness is because I don't want to do anything that's going to exert my energy or make me do something beyond my comfort. And so that creates laziness, and it makes us want to stay in the bed. Proverbs gives us the great pick, go to the ant, thou sluggard, you know. types of that. And we see a lot of that building in us as well. All right, Victor, you got
it. Is it, we don't, you know, if I don't go to work, if I don't show up, there's immediate repercussions. Okay? I have to do that. But if I don't go to church, I don't see the immediate repercussions of that. But besides, I owe myself a day off.
Yeah. Victor, you know where just to stick the knife into my pet peeves there. But you know what? That's right. That's we're sensing a lot of this, and we're going to see this grow more and more. And unfortunately, that's what we have to minister to. I'll tell you, these are the things that keep me up on Sunday nights. All right, you know, I'll let you peer into a little bit here. These are some of the things that keep you up on Sunday nights as a preacher. Is you know, where was this person, or where was this family? Or I know this family's sick. I know this family's hurting. Or I know this is going on. I know this is happening there. I know this person just skips, and you know, and you're knowing that this is the group that we have to minister to, and this is the group that we want to. And then you're thinking of how can we see more people saved? How can we see more people baptized and keep the kingdom focus going? And we're just seeing generations after generations. I tell you, I read this book, and this thing has just inspired me. I've really enjoyed this. Tried by Fire. And I'm going to read a quote out here in a little bit too. And it really gives you a good history. It's not so technical. I mean, William Bennett, he's a historian and different things. He's written several different things. But he writes it so that everybody can read and understand first century Christianity on up through about the first 1,000 years of Christianity. And he doesn't, I mean, he's not Baptist. I think, in fact, he's actually Catholic. So there's not really a religious viewpoint. He's just trying to tell stories. He's just trying to tell the story. And you'll see some of the different heresies and different things. But to read the story of Christianity and how we are where we are just, you can just see how things just seem to be just ramping up. Now, there's always been bad times. But it's not necessarily that there's the bad times. I think the thing that's ramping up is the faithlessness and the lack of it. So, thinking about that question, what does it take to stop us and keep us away? So let's look at this tonight, and let's just have some fun, okay?
That would be
the love of self over the love of others. Right. Yeah, we're seeing that. So let's look at this. All right, Revelation chapter 12, and we kind of covered the first 6 verses last week. We're going to look at now verses 7, hopefully down through the end of the chapter if we get there. If not, okay. All right, so 12, 7 on down. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea." So here we have this great war in heaven. Now, there's some very interesting things that are happening here, and we're going to talk about when this actually takes place and all this good stuff. All right, so let's go back to verse 7, and we're going to pick our way through this. All right, so we start off in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So here is, the marquee. Michael, his angels versus the dragon and his angels. All right, what stands out to you about that?
They're all angels.
Ooh.
I thought the dragon was supposed to be as beautiful as Jesus.
And it's part of his deception, but here we're seeing it. The description is a dragon, a literal dragon, because it's picturing Satan. All right. What stands out? Who's missing from this?
Jesus.
Jesus and God. I mean, we like to think of this great battle as always being God versus the devil, right? But here in this war, God, Jesus, they're not mentioned here. We see Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And who is on the offensive here?
Michael.
Mm-hmm. That's right. In the text, especially in the Greek, we see Michael and his angels are the ones that are on the offensive, because you see what it says in the dragon, they fought back. So here we are, this war arose in heaven. So here we are, the picture is a time in heaven. The dragon and his demons are there in heaven. They're fighting. Michael and his angels bring the war to the dragon, and they're fighting. And so all this is happening at this time, but it's not God versus the dragon, because there's no equality with the devil and God. God stands above it. He stands above all of that. There is no dualism here. There is no, conflicting powers, the conflicting forces that we talked about last week, the good versus evil, the dark side versus the light side. There is no dualism here. There is God who's above this. This is Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon. Now, Michael. Who is Michael?
Archangel.
The archangel. What's an archangel?
The commander of angels.
That's right. He's a general. An archangel is the highest level of angels. You know, Billy Graham has a great book out on angels. I say out. It was written a long time ago. It's a good little book on angels. And he talks about some of the different classifications and things and some of the misnomers. Listen, as cute as lady angels may be in Scripture, there's never an angel pictured as a lady. All right? Just so you know that. All right, so when you want to look at those little cherubim and different things, just know that
particularly the cherubims, as I recall, they were the ones with the swords guarding the Garden of Eden.
They're pretty fierce. Mm-hmm. I see a Michael who's an archangel. Michael appears in different places. We see him in Daniel. He's going to rise in Daniel, and you're going to see that he's a commander of armies. We see it in 12:1. He's a commander of armies there. We see it in Jude 9. Where he is also there pictured against the devil and fighting against the devil. And in fact, he says to the devil there, they're fighting over the body of Moses. It's a quote from actually an intertestament period writing. And they're fighting over the body of Moses. And he says, the Lord rebukes you. And so he's a general of armies, and here he is as his leader, this general. He's fighting against the dragon. Now, what happens in verse 8? But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. All right, so the dragon is defeated. He's cast out. All right. So, when did this happen? Hang on, we'll get to that in just a minute, all right? Because I want to look at the start here of verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. All right, whenever Scripture gives us this many names for something, all right, there's something very descriptive about it. There's something for us to take from it. Okay? So here we see these different names of the dragon. Starts off with the ancient serpent. What does that bring to mind?
Genesis.
That should be fresh on Victor's mind and the ladies, because they're doing that with the kids on Wednesday night, all right? So that's Genesis 3. Now the serpent there in the Garden of Eden. We see the beguiling of the serpent. And speaking of the ancient serpent, that's what it's picturing us back to that one from the very beginning who has been contrary to the word of God. The ancient serpent. All right, the devil. What does the devil mean? You want to know the Greek word for devil? Diablos. All right? Sounds very similar to the Spanish. All right?
That's where they...
Diablo? Was he the devil? But what it actually, what the word Diablos means is, it means slanderer. It means the adversarial one. So when we say the devil, when we say you're the devil, that means that you're our adversary. That's our enemy. That's the great slanderer. All right, and what's interesting is we see there that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. All right, because these two words kind of go hand in hand. The devil, the word diablos, is the Greek word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's what they used for many years in reading the Old Testament. And so whenever you see the word Satan in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, you know, is Satan, and you see that, that Hebrew word is translated into Greek Diablo. All right, so that's what it's used for. So that's why you see devil and Satan used here, because Satan is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, and it means accuser. It means opponent. It's the word that we see used in Job 1, where Satan is there accusing Job before God. That's interesting, because where is Satan in Job 1?
In heaven.
Accusing. All right? Took it away. All right? So we have Satan. And then you see that great application term, the deceiver of the world. The word deceiver here, it's the idea of to lead astray. He's the great deceiver. John 8:44, Jesus refers to whom? To him as the father of lies. All right? There's Satan's trick. Deception. 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 And isn't that it? I mean, sin's power is in deception. Because it tricks us into thinking it's not so bad. You will not surely die. You will be like the Most High. That's been his trick from the very beginning. And if he can pull in that lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and he deceives us into thinking, you know what, that pleasure is so much greater than what God has for us. Think of the temptations there with Christ. Just turn that rock into bread. It was all deception, deception, deception. And that's his name of his game, is deception. He's the deceiver. All right? So, there he is, verse 9. So now, as we continue on here in this war, we see what happens to this great dragon. He's thrown down to earth. But when does this happen? Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. When does this happen?
After the war broke out?
Do what?
After the war broke out?
At the end of the war.
Listen, you guys. Yes. It's obvious. But, you know, when in time? When do you feel this happen?
When Michael and his angels overpowered Satan and his angels.
And so now we're trying to figure out, in history, has it happened?
Well, there was a victory of Christ on the cross. Does that play into this, do you think?
Mm-hmm. I think it was at the resurrection.
The resurrection?
That would have been my guess.
When was there a notable time when Satan was thrown out of heaven? Since y'all just went ahead and went to an answer. All right. The other notable time is there at the beginning, when Satan's cast out of heaven for his rebellion. But yet, we still see him have access to accuse, such as in Job 1, and these different things. And so, in thinking about that, the resurrection, why would you say the resurrection? Why would you say after the cross and the resurrection?
Because that's when sin was defeated.
Mm.
and now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. And that occurs at the resurrection.
But if there's that salvation and that kingdom, is that the complete end? When is that? Is that the fulfillment of the kingdom when Christ is now ruling and reigning? Or is that the resurrection? Because right there is your two major time frames that we're looking at, okay? And in the interpretation of this passage. And I believe it's at the resurrection. And I'm going to show you why here in just a second. I believe that's when this is happening. The other major thought is that this is what's going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. And Satan's going to be cast out. And this is when the rest of the great persecution happens in the final 3.5 years. That's from the dispensational viewpoint.
Wasn't that when he was, that's the end of 1,000 years, or at the beginning of 1,000 years, when he was put into
the abyss.
The abyss.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not imprisoned, as it were. Here we see him just cast down to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not imprisoned. He's not limited in what he can do on the earth at this point.
Right. And that's what I think is what we are pointing to here. Because notice this, all right? So let's look at this. Look at the basis of the casting down in verse 11. It says, "And they have conquered him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." So what is the basis? What is the reason? What is the authority of why the devil was defeated? The blood of the Lamb. So the cross. So we know the cross is the key figure in here. The cross, the what has happened there, the blood of the Lamb, Christ's sacrifice now has paid the price for sins, and it's no longer the less powerful sacrificial system that they had to do year after year after year. No, this was the once and for all sacrifice that needed to happen of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb. All right, and that's why we now have him being thrown down. And this is why Michael can overpower him, because it's not based on Michael and his power. It's based on the authority of Christ. This is what is similar to Jude 9 when Michael says, "The Lord rebukes you." You know, Michael is throwing him out because it's under the authority of the blood of the Lamb. It's under the authority of what Christ has done. Folks, we have such a small picture of what the cross really is. Because when we understand that moment in history and the ramifications for all eternity, that cross looms large over history. And what happened on that day is just earth-shattering big of all that took place on that day. And this is the authority by which Satan is cast out. He's thrown out of heaven. Our victory is based on God's power. It always has been. It always will be. And that should point us to the great reassurance that our salvation is never based on what we do. It's never based on our actions. It's always based on Him. It's always based on what He has done for us and what had happened on the cross. So we see that basis there in verse 11, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. We're going to talk about that here some more here in just a moment. All right. And then notice what happens when he's cast down. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the man-child." The male child. So, what happens when the dragon's cast out? Where does he go? To the earth. All right? He's cast down to the earth, and what is he doing now here on the earth?
Chasing the church.
Mm-hmm. He's chasing the people of God, right? We saw last week the woman. It brings in both the idea of Israel and the people of God, especially in verse 17, the offspring. So the woman's referring to the people of God. And so notice there in verse 12, O you heavens, rejoice, O you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why is the heavens rejoicing?
Because the devil's not there.
That's right. He's not there. He has no power there anymore. It's gone. The accuser's not there anymore. He's out. Oh, heaven, rejoice. You know, the heavens are rejoicing. They're singing praises. But, oh, earth. Ah, oh, you earth dwellers. Woe to you. Why? Because he's been cast down to you and in great wrath. And then notice, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down, as I was reading some different commentaries, one of them pointed out here that it's interesting how the dragon had to notice that he'd been cast down. It talks about some of the immediacy of what happened with Michael and his angels. Oh, the power of the blood of the Lamb, it's not an internal struggle. It happened. It happened. And he was overtaken. And he was cast out. And when he had seen now that he had been thrown down to earth, so now he's aware, I'm down in earth. What did he do? He pursued the woman. He pursued the woman. What's great about this word pursued here, I don't say it's great, but what's interesting is this word pursued here is the same word that's used for persecute throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's a word that we see used, blessed are you when those persecute you. Persecute is the same word there in the Beatitudes. We see it in Acts when it talks about persecutions. It's the same word used there when Jesus is confronting Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, why persecute thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you killing my church and my people, the body of me? Why are you persecuting? It's the same word. It's the same word. So when we see here this pursuing, it's a persecution. When he had pursued and persecuted the woman who given birth to the male child. So he has been thrown down and now he is persecuting and he is pursuing the people of God. Guess what has happened ever since the resurrection? Persecution. And it's just gone on and on and on. Even into this day, we are seeing persecution. And woe to the earth, because the God of this world, and he's come down with wrath. With wrath. I mean, notice, as it says at the end of verse 12, he knows that his time is short. Now, short here doesn't necessarily reference a time period, but it references the fact that it's finite. He knows his time is finite. But there's coming a time when there will be no longer. His time is short. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing here a dragon that has been hurt. He's cast out of heaven. And now he's here. He's persecuted. He's taking out his wrath, his vengeance upon this woman, the people of God. And he's desperate. It's finite. You know what that produces? A mean opponent. You know, in football and sports and different things, they talk about they have nothing to lose. And when a team plays like they have nothing to lose, you know, that's when you see a lot of the upsets happen. Because they just go out there and they just go with reckless abandon and they're willing to pull any of the stops out and do whatever it takes. That's the kind of adversary that we have. It's like we talked about last week with that line, it's the you or me. It's you or me. And there's this desperation. Oh, so when he's cast down, understand that this persecution's coming. It's happening. So we see that this thrown down is here, I believe, to be the thrown down at the death and the resurrection of Christ. That after that victory of the blood of the Lamb, sin no longer held sway. Accusations could come our way no longer. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. And so we'll unpack that here in just a second. I already talked about that. Got it in my notes, and we already talked about that. All right, so he's thrown down to earth. Now, what this kind of gives us here in verses 7 through 12 is kind of a detailed description of what we're seeing between verses 5 and 6 earlier. She gave birth to a male child, one who's ruled the nations and with rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And so you're kind of seeing here is the picture in verses 7 through 12 of what kind of transpired in that time where it just kind of went, he was born, he caught up to God, and now the woman's fleeing. Well, this is why. Because of this great war, now that Christ has won the battle and the victory, it is finished. You know, his words, it is finished, it's done. He's gone, he's ascended to the throne, and now the devil is there pursuing, persecuting the woman. And so we see kind of here the description of what's going on here. And I tell you, man, this is exciting stuff. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's beautiful hope here. Because the devil is finite. His time is short. And there is a victory. There's the victory. Salvation and the kingdom have come. So let's go back here to verse 10. This is kind of a little picture, a little hymn for us. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Here's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, this is not that final kingdom of the rule and reign, because Satan is not bound for the 1,000 years, nor has he been loosed and conquered and into the eternal lake of fire. That has not happened yet. It's not the final kingdom. But what it is the authority and the power of Christ has the victory. So we are seeing what is part of that realized kingdom. The realized but not consummated. That's the two different types of the kingdom. The realized and the consummated. The realized is part of the kingdom, a part of our salvation that we know and experience now. The consummated is that which will happen at the end, that's still to come. It's the already and not yet, all right, is the real technical terms for it, all right? The already, this is the time of the already of the kingdom. That's the victory that had happened at the cross, at the resurrection when death was defeated, and now we can experience that salvation. Our salvation does not start at our death. Our salvation starts at that moment of regeneration. And that's when we are born again unto him. And it's a great picture here. All right, so flip over to Romans 8. Because I can't just not read Romans 8 in thinking about this. All right, Romans 8, incredibly powerful chapter as it is, but look down at verse 31. Here we see Paul making these conclusions here. Romans 8, 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the application of Revelation 12 there. Because, I mean, you notice that. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The accuser's not there anymore. He can't bring the accusations there because when he's there, guess what? Romans, Paul tells us there. Guess who's there? Christ is there interceding for us. Accusations can't happen because Christ says, my blood took care of me. My blood paid the price. Look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2. You'll see that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who's there as our defense, as our, you know, a defense attorney making our case, saying, my blood has covered it. I am the propitiation. The accuser no longer has an effect in the throne room because the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of power there. And when we see and understand that victory, we got to see and understand that, you know what? Sin does not have to rule and reign over us. Now, unfortunately, we fail. We do. But that's why Paul writes in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. Why? Because we don't have to. Because it's been taken care of. Because the accuser is there. And there is so much power. So many times we give the opposition more space than it should have. We allow it more than it should get. This is based on Christ's authority. All right? There is no accusations any longer. That's why I love that beautiful phrase in Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is taking care of it. He's paid the price. Oh, why is it so hard for us to get people to love Him? Man, He's done incredible things for us. So the accusations no longer. What is this because of? Because of the blood of the Lamb. When we see the blood of the Lamb, what is the picture there that He's getting to?
The atoning sacrifice.
And when did that first take place?
In the garden, actually.
No, it took place in the garden, but with the people of God, the first major thing that they constantly celebrated. The Passover.
The Passover.
And you know what? We've seen a lot in Revelation that refers back to that event. We are seeing a lot that refers back to Exodus. And you think about that and what it's saying. It's the deliverance from bondage, out of slavery, unto the promised land. I had a professor that really helped to bring this about. And he was a really interesting guy. Professors are very nerdy. And he was nerdy. But he would, every year around Easter, he would put on a Passover meal at his home and he'd invite different students and different things for them to come and experience what a very typical Passover meal would be and all the pictures and the symbolism that's in it about it and how beautiful it is and how it pictures Christ and so many things. And it's so important. And he would really bring up the fact is, you know, so many times we emphasize the release from bondage, but we forget what the release was to. That there was a price paid for the bondage to get us out of the bondage, but that blood of the Lamb was our payment for us to serve the Lord. It wasn't just so that they could be released from Pharaoh and just, all right, you're gone, see ya. But no, that they could go be the people of God and serve God. And that's what the blood of the Lamb has given us the opportunity. Not only has it released us from the bondage of sin and slavery to sin, but it's giving us the opportunity now to walk in love and service and obedience with our Lord. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own because you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. That's because it's the blood of the Lamb. The death passed over. It brought release from bondage and it paid the price so that we might live unto the Lord. And there's the blood of the Lamb that was slain for us, that perfect sacrificial offering. We see that beautiful testimony there. And then notice the next thing. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Why do you think that's in there? There's a profession here. All right. The word here for testimony. You might, in the Greek, you might associate it with a different word.
In the Greek, it's the word martyrion.
Any, does that sound like any other kind of word that you might have heard? How about martyr? Martyr. Because the word for testimony, the word for witness in Greek is martyrion. And that's also where we get the idea of a martyr. The martyr. Because they are giving testimony. They're giving their confession. And so when you see here, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So we're not adding to salvation here. We're not saying that this has to happen and this has to happen. No, this is a natural occurrence of when the blood of the Lamb has been applied. That now you have this confession of life. You know, as we see in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if with the heart man believes and with the mouth the confession is made unto salvation, there's not anything that we do, but man, our life is going to show it. Our life is going to show it. And by the word of their testimony, by the word of their martyrdom, by the word of their witness, by the word of their devotion, the confession of the heart as the confession of the life. You know, I want to read a portion out of this from these different martyrs and these different ones. I mean, it just tells so many different stories and different things. But when you think about the martyrs and you think about it, I mean, their life testified to who Christ was and what He's done up through death. And the incredible things that had, you know, one guy, they went to bring the fire behind him to light the stake. And he said, no, bring it in front of me. Because I have the strength through Jesus Christ that I can face this. You don't have to hide it from me. Bring it to me. I want to read you this one about St. Lawrence. All right. It's a very, we're talking about, this is under the persecutions from Valerian, about 253, 260 B.C., or not B.C., A.D., all right? So this is about the 3rd century, right? 3rd century? Yeah. I get that all confused, that the 3rd century you would think would be the 300s, but it's actually the 200s. So it's all weird. So, yeah, we're about the 3rd century here, all right, that this is all happening. It says here, Saturnus, the bishop of Toulouse in Spain, had his feet tied to the rear legs of a bull who had been marched to the top of a very high temple staircase. The bull was then whipped. It rushed down the staircase with Saturninus, that's a long, weird name, in tow, smashing his head to pieces. So that's one guy. Then you have Laurinaitis of Rome, more commonly known as St. Lawrence. He illustrated one of the more captivating displays of heroism in the time of Valerian. St. Lawrence was born in Spain, but later came to Rome, where he served as a deacon in the Roman Church, in charge of distributing alms to the poor. According to the law of the day, Christians were forced to suffer the confiscation of their property. When a prefect of Rome demanded Lawrence produce the church's wealth, he begged to be given 3 days to round up the offering. At the end of the 3rd day, he approached the prefect, bidding him to come to a church to see the great heap of the church's treasure. The prefect happily agreed. When he got to the church, Lawrence presented to him scores of blind, invalid, destitute, leprous, and orphaned human beings, saying, "What are you displeased at? The gold that you so eagerly desire is a vile metal and serves to incite men to all manner of crimes. The light of heaven is the true gold, which these poor objects enjoy." The prefect was furious at Lawrence's ploy and proclaimed death. "Do you thus mock me? Is it thus that the axes and the fasces and the sacred incense of the Roman power are insulted? I know that you desire to die, that it is your frenzy and vanity. But you shall not die immediately as you imagine. I will protract your tortures, that your death may be more bitter as it shall be slower. You shall die by inches." He ordered Lawrence whipped and then broiled alive over an iron grid. The legend has it that the saint managed to find some humor in his hour of his death. After some time being roasted on one side, he casually remarked to the prefect, "Let my body be now turned. One side is broiled enough." Can you imagine? the martyrdom and just some of these stories back and forth by the word of their testimony. You know what that martyrdom, you know what that life is? That is a confession of who Christ is. You know what would stop us today? A big grill over a fire would stop a whole lot of Christians or so-called Christians. Whereas here we are seeing by that word of their testimony, they're saying, you know what? The blood of the Lamb. It has done so much for me. Because notice as it says there, the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved not their lives even unto death. This past week in Waypoints, we read Mark chapter 8. And I love that section in Mark 8 at the end in verses 34 through 37 where he talks about the fast. If any of you are going to be followers of me, take up your cross and follow me. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And you know, when he's saying take up your cross, he's not saying, you know what, take up your burden. He's saying take up your instrument of execution. Take up your death. You say, boy, that's not very pleasant now, is that? That's not what I was hoping to hear when I came to church. But guess what? That's the great irony. We have life through death. And it makes it so much easier. Because the victory has been won. The blood of the Lamb is there. The victory in the great war has been taken care of. And because of the blood of the Lamb, we don't have to be afraid of death. That's why, as a Christian, a diagnosis of cancer is not the end. Yeah, it's going to mean tough times. It's going to mean hardships, but it's not the end. I'll never forget some of those times talking with Jenny, with Linda's daughter, and how she had a beautiful understanding of her salvation. And we just sat and talked so many times. She said, you know, I'm not worried about death. I'm more worried about going through this battle and the pains. She said, but you know what? To be home with the Lord and knowing that it's all over. I mean, it's her third different battle with cancer. She said, it's all going to be done. And that's the beautiful picture of the victory in Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb has taken care of it. All right, 3 minutes. You think we can finish out the chapter in 3 minutes? We're going to try. All right, so here you have that victory, and then we see what happens after that. And a lot of this is just very consequential from verse 13 on. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So now we see the persecutions that we talked about, the fact that this is persecutions. The dragon is now pursuing. He's been cast out, and he's been persecuting the people of God. He's pouring it on. He's desperate. His wrath is just being poured out. And that's why there is this woe to the earth, the God of this world. He's blind in the minds. But then notice what happens to the woman in verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So there again, we see that phrase, time, half a time, and we know that's pointing us back to the same thing as we see earlier in verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So we're talking about the same time period here and the same aspect, and so we know that it's dealing with this same time and the same order of events. But notice what happens. The Lord is taking care of her. He's nourishing in her. He's protecting her. We see the wings of a great eagle. All right, and time has gone for us, but you can look up in Exodus chapter 19. In the Exodus, where the Lord says, have I not put you on the wings of an eagle and brought you forth? You can look at Isaiah 40, verse 31, that great passage that, you know, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we see the wings of eagles. What is Isaiah talking about there? He's talking about the return from exile. And bring you back on the great wings of eagles. And so this is referring back to those Old Testament ideas of God's protection, His nourishment, and bringing them back. And so God's taking care of it. We see the wilderness aspect again. But then in verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. What in the world? Is there going to be another great flood? What is he talking about here? This is another Old Testament picture. And it refers us back to Pharaoh. Exodus 1. You remember what Pharaoh is doing in Exodus 1? Back to your stories with Moses.
Killing all the male
children. That's right. He's trying to kill all the Hebrew male children. And in so doing, what do they do with them? Cast them into the Nile. Cast them into the Nile. Throw them into the river. That's what leads to the verse that we read last week in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 29:3, where you see the Pharaoh is described as that great serpent who tried to destroy with the water, with the Nile. And that is our great opposition. But then what happens? What stops is the earth opens up. The earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. This, again, is also another Old Testament allusion that we're seeing here to what happened to the opposition that Moses had. In Numbers, we see the earth opens up and the opposition is gone. So it's basically giving us a picture of the pursuit, the persecution, the war that the devil's trying to rage here to the people of God, but yet God provides. God protects and keeps them. So then in verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The dragon is futile. But yet he rages on. He rages on. He continues to try. And then notice what he says at the end. And he stood on the sands of the sea. Sands of the sea. It's kind of interesting, the picture that we see here. Sands of the sea, it reminds us of what Jesus told us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. He talks about the fact, the wise man and foolish man. The wise man builds his house upon the what? The rock. And the foolish man builds his house upon the? Or Texas black dirt.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. But we see the picture there because the sands shifts. In Florida, before I went to college for a summer, I worked for a surveyor. And we would go around to the different houses after they had poured the foundation. And we'd have to survey it and put it in the plot and everything like that. And I had to draw the foundation so that the architect could then put it there. And I had a little grid book and I got to pour it. And, you know, you sit there and observe those different foundations. In Florida, you get all that sugar sand. It's everywhere. The groves, you know, it's everywhere. And you have these foundations going and they created a floating slab that could try to float with it. But you know what? It still had troubles.
Mm-hmm.
It still had troubles. Because regardless of building on the sand or on the rock, you see the great difference. And you know what? Here you see the dragon standing on the sands of the sea because he's futile. Because he's futile. Because it's just going to sink. What happens, you know, at the beach when you're standing there on the sand of the sea and the wave comes? The sand washes right out. It scared Finley to death that summer whenever he was at the beach and that happened. And he's just like, oh, you know, the world is caving and all this. And that is why we see the dragon with the sands of the sea. The great dragon is futile. Man, he's desperate and he's deceiving. Don't buy what he's selling. It's just going to wash away. Just going to wash away. Now, we can't end without a quote, right? Our quote comes from W.A. Criswell this week. O Lord, where today in this hour of crisis and need and desperation, where are the men of God and the saints in the house of the Lord who devoted unto our great Savior their lives unto death, who sealed the doctrines with the words of their martyrdom and who have no other trust and no other assurance but to lean on the everlasting arms, looking to the cross of Jesus, trusting in the blood of the crucified one. Why can we face death? What stops us? Shouldn't be anything. not the steak, not the grill, not wild animals. Nothing should stop us. No, nothing should stop us because of the blood of Christ. It has been victorious. It has won the battle. I found these words in the line, the last stanza of the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. There we see, because of the blood of the Lamb. So what is our takeaway thought tonight? Takeaway thought comes from those words from Revelation 5:5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. The blood of the Lamb has conquered. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb has taken care of. So don't let anything stop us. Let's keep on. Keep on. Keep on as well. This is just as much for me as anybody, that we keep on because of the blood of the Lamb. Let's close in a word of prayer.